prominent Catholics, banners reading Kill All Irish or All Tugs, a racist term for Catholics are targets, and yes, Palestinian flags too. All over the north, there are murals celebrating Palestinian resistance. In Derry's Bogside, where British paratroopers murdered 14 civilians on Bloody Sunday in 1972, Palestinian flags fly all year round. BDS is supported and Palestinian resistance celebrated. It was in Derry, let's remember, where the Raytheon factory was occupied by Palestine solidarity activists forcing the company to close the factory and stop the supply of weapons to Israel. What is it about the north of Ireland that the occupation of Palestine is so keenly debated there? We're told that it's just a matter of old sectarian hatreds, of tribalism which should have been left behind decades ago. Some, like the British priest Giles Fraser, scorn the idea that Ireland and Palestine are similar. He writes, "By seeing one set of troubles through the lens of another, we create an intractable confusion that does nothing to further the cause of peace." But the reality is that the affinity of Irish Republicans for the Palestinians and of loyalists for Zionism flows directly from the parallel settler-colonial dynamic of both conflicts. When the people of Derry say free Palestine, they do it from an instinctive feel for the oppression of the Palestinians, born from their own experience of British-backed settler colonialism in Ireland.
Bill, I mean, I think many people recognise that there is an obvious link between republicanism and the Palestinian cause. But I wonder whether you could say a little bit about the fact that, you know, Israeli flags fly in loyalist areas of Belfast. Because, you know, a lot of people, you know, looking in from the outside would find that rather strange. I wonder if you could maybe say a bit more about, unpack that for us.
Yeah, well, there's possibly two reasons. One is, a version of that old notion that, you know, my enemy's, what is it? My enemy's friend is my enemy. There's a notion that my enemy's enemy is my friend. And what I mean by that is that if the Palestinians are flying, or if the Republicans are flying Palestinian flags, one way to annoy Republicans is to fly an Israeli flag. And sometimes I have a feeling that it's nothing more deep than that, just a sort of a provocative sort of thing. However, there is sometimes something much more deep going on. But I sort of beg to differ with part of your argument here, in the sense that it's too easy to make an exact parallel between here and the Middle East. But there were people who made direct parallels. Let's go back to 1917, 1920. Sir Richard Storrs, who was governor of Jerusalem at the time, said that he was looking for a Jewish homeland because it would provide, I quote, "a little loyal Jewish Ulster in a sea of potentially hostile Arabism." Now, to me, that gives a lot away. The argument is that Ulster is surrounded by enemies, just as Israel is surrounded by enemies. That is the ideology. That is the notion that's put across. And so it's a remarkable sort of thing where the dominant force in the north of Ireland, unionism, sees itself as somehow the victimized ones, sees itself as somehow under attack. But this is where that old biblical notion of Israel constantly under attack, the Zionist notion in Israel today of Israel being constantly under attack, plays out in this sort of notion of victimhood. It's a strange sort of thing, but I think that's what's going on. It's not as nakedly supremacist as it might first appear. It's more about victimology.
Mm. David, do you see a kind of parallel between the false anti-Semitism allegations that we've seen in the UK in the recent past and an attempt to present Ulster loyalism as a kind of victim of bigotry?
Yes, absolutely. And I think Bill's just kind of, you know, explained that really, really very well. I mean, yes, the loyalists see themselves as being victims. And indeed, the Zionists do as well, in a way. I mean, in a way, they see themselves as being, you know, the muscular, strong Jews who were able to re-establish, as they would see it, the Jewish state. On the other hand, they see themselves as being constantly under assault from what they call the oldest hatred, from anti-Semitism. And there's a very strong parallel in those ideas that somehow Jews are always going to be victims, Protestants are always going to be victims, they're left behind by the British Empire for the Protestants. And for the Jews, you know, it's that they face a hostile world. And the reason they have to have Israel is because the whole world is always unredeemingly hostile towards the Jews. Now, of course, this is a fantasy, and it's a fantasy which they deliberately encourage and work upon. Mm-hmm. And it's a fantasy, too, in the case of the loyalists in Northern Ireland. They are the dominant ones. They may have been, as they would see it, betrayed by the British, in the sense the British don't support them as much as they should do, in their view. But they nevertheless are the ones who are in charge. They're the ones who have the jobs. Systematically is biased against Catholics in the job market, etc., even after all these years after mm-hmm. the civil rights movement. So, yeah, there is a strong parallel, and it's really instructive to pay attention to it, because it makes it clear just how ideological work is going on in both cases.
Yes, indeed. I mean, of course, the whole notion of a so-called, you know, province was kind of gerrymandered, yeah, because I mean, part of, you know, Ireland, as it were, is actually to the north of so-called Northern Ireland.
That's right.
This is a curious state of affairs. But Bill, I wonder whether you can tell us a bit about where this mural's located and the significance of the peace lines.
Yeah, the mural is located just on the Protestant side of the peace line in West Belfast. It's just beyond the gates that are closed to this day, closed every night and open every morning, to prevent direct passage between the two areas. It's a bit of a mystery, because in a car it would only take you about 3 minutes to drive alternative way between the two areas. However, this is what exists. Now, the point is that these peace lines were put there by the state, right? And in that sense, your parallel to the wall in Israel is correct. However, it's a little bit different from the wall in Israel, in that if you talk to people, as has been done in some surveys, on both sides of the peace line, the closer you get to the peace line, the more that people unanimously agree that the wall should stay there forever. So the further away you are, you can see, oh, this is a blot on the landscape, we should get rid of it. But close up, people on both sides see this wall as defensive. And that is a major distinction between Belfast and say, Bethlehem.
Yeah. I mean, David, what about these bonfires? We saw some of those in the film there. I mean, they include effigies of well-known individuals hanged by the neck. I mean, it reminds me of the images of lynchings in the deep south of the US. Is that a fair description, do you think?
Seems fair to me. I mean, of course, there's a parallel too there, isn't it? Because the US is a successful settler colony, in the sense they managed to eliminate almost all of the natives. And so, yes, there is a parallel there. And the ideas that there were in the Deep South about racial superiority, very much parallel, both in Palestine amongst the Zionists and amongst the Ulster Loyalists. But I think I'm from Scotland. I grew up seeing this kind of stuff in Scotland, because it exists there too. Not like to anything like the same extent. The bonfire is not nearly so big, but there are parades, you know. And you see that on there, there are portraits of Sinn Féin and Republican politicians, some of them hang by the neck. There are even portraits of socialist politicians. There are the flag of the EU is up there sometimes as well, yeah. Palestinian flag, very, very prominent. And lots of racist epithets. The use of the word Tag, for example, a derogatory term for Catholic. The phrase kill all Irish, which really, for me, has such resonance of death to the Arabs, which you get in Jerusalem. Course, yeah. So, yeah, I mean, I think these are extraordinary things. People don't know in this part of what's laughingly called the UK, that this kind of thing still happens. These are hate fests which are allowed by the state. It's incredible.
Briefly, and finally, Bill, I understand that you've been involved in the Palestine solidarity activities in Belfast for some time now. I wonder if you could just sort of say, what's the pro-Palestinian movement like in Ireland? If you could be brief, because we're running very short of time.
Oh, that's slightly untrue. I've been a supporter of the Palestinian cause in Ireland for as long as I can remember, but I've never been directly involved in organising. So I couldn't speak to that one, honestly, Chris. But can I briefly say something else? We haven't mentioned the British-Israel notion, the notion that the British are derived from the lost tribes of Israel, right? Now, that was a big thing in the 19th century, a really huge thing. It's more or less defunct now. But, however, at least three unionist politicians here within living memory have been prime proponents of that notion. Robert Bradford, who was the MP for South Belfast, where I'm sitting at the moment. Clifford Smith was another unionist politician who was a British Israelite. And currently Nelson McCausland, former minister here and a member of the DUP, is a prominent British Israelite. So that's another strand in that connection to Israel that's going on in loyalist ideology.
We may well return to that, but unfortunately, we are out of time, so we're going to have to leave it there for today. Thank you very much indeed for joining us, Bill, and obviously David. Thank you. We'll be back next week with more news and analysis on Palestine Declassified. So until next time, this is Chris Williamson saying bye for now.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. A very warm welcome to the program Islamic Upbringing. In this program, we discuss about the problems, questions, and issues you have regarding the Islamic upbringing of your children. The answers are based upon the Noble Quran and the narrations of Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him, and his purified progeny. Today in our studio, we have with us our guest speaker, Professor Salman Nakavi. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome, sir.
Thank you very much.
Professor Salman Nakavi is a faculty member at the Al Mustafa University and also a researcher on the Islamic issues in the Hawza Ilmi Afka. All right, we have been talking about parents as educators, and we reached a point, a very important point that you differentiated in the previous episode, was that emotional things are not only always that come out of that subconscious thinking or irrational thinking. Our emotions can be guided by rational thinking as well. As we saw, the highest level of emotions in the event of Karbala, that had a very sound reasoning. You explained that all. Now, in order to bring that emotional development in our children, what else would you like to share?
Actually, when we deal with our children or with any other human beings, when we are engaged in a relationship, there are many feelings and emotions which are there, which are expressed in our behavior. But those feelings and emotions emanate from anxieties and stresses that we have.
Yeah.
We are maybe as a parent, as a father, or a working mother, even when we are at work and we are facing so many challenges at work, when we come home, that baggage comes with us.
Okay.
Or when we are, for example, studying at a college or a university and we have children, we are stressed up about our studies, or many other things which are there in our lives, many challenges which are there. So sometimes we can't relieve ourselves of those pressures in the workplace.
Yeah.
And those feelings and emotions which have become pent up in us, they are released at home relationships, because that's the most easiest way of doing so. When you go to the place of work, you are facing your boss and you can't even talk in front of him in a higher tone.
Tone, yeah.
So you feel stressed up and you come home and you relieve that pressure in front of your children.
In front of your children, unfortunately.
And on your children. So that is a very difficult situation. I mean, what's their fault?
Because that way a child is learning how to deal with his wife tomorrow, how to deal with his own children tomorrow. If he is stressed outside, he can easily bash out at the family. That's what we are actually teaching our children.
Of course. So when we say a child has become trigger happy, I mean trigger happy becomes trigger happy because he sees his parents become trigger happy, not in the literal sense that they start using a pistol or a gun or no, they start shouting at each other. For example, parents, if they're not able to manage the relationship between themselves and they are quarreling and fighting and shouting at each other and abusing each other, so that what impression is that going to give to their children? So that is very important, that before we even think of having children, we should be able to manage our own feelings and emotions. The anger, we have to learn how to manage our anger. Anger is not a bad thing. Anger can, in some situations, changes into it is a form of your
self-defense.
Self-defense, exactly. I mean, according to one school of thought of ethics and morals, anger, which is called ghadab,
yeah,
in your the fear, that is, it has
positive side as well.
It has a positive side. Right. It is expressed in courage.
Yeah.
And a negative side.
We want to know more on that, actually, how it is a good thing and how we can teach our children it's a good thing. After a short break, dear listeners, stay tuned to IRIB English Radio.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. We are with Professor Salman Naqavi and we're discussing the control of emotions. Well, you said anger is a good thing. How?
So let me talk about one of the ahadith which has been narrated and quoted. Imam Ali alayhi salam has been quoted as saying that, look, human beings, when Allah Almighty created the human beings, He created them with two things. Two things which He had given to the other creations. For example, He said, Allah Almighty created the angels,
yeah,
and made them pure intellects.
Okay.
Angels have no anger, they have no desires, they have no feelings, they have no emotions.
They're only intellectual creations.
They're intellectual creations, pure. And if you want to relate intellect with light.
Okay.
They're light objects, for example, shining things, intellectual, pure lights, shining things, for example.
Okay.
Just as a metaphor, of course, because being intellectual is much beyond that. Then he says that he created the animals with two faculties. One faculty of anger, which is called ghadab in Arabic.
Yeah.
Anger. And the other is of desires and lust.
Okay.
And in my words, and as you has also mentioned, anger is a self-defense mechanism that is there in all animals. They protect themselves from harm.
Because we believe that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is Hakim, he's wise, he does everything on the basis
and
of wisdom.
The desires.
So if he's putting this anger in a human being, it must be for some good thing.
Exactly. Exactly. And the second thing is the desires he has, things the animal, whoever they have desires or lusts, they want to acquire those things which sustain them and make them survive in the environment.
Yeah.
So they need to attract, they need to absorb food and other things.
Yeah.
The need for the opposite sex.
Yeah.
These are all based on these desires that are there in the animals.
Yeah.
And then Imam Ali says that he created, Allah Almighty created the human beings with both things.
Mm-hmm.
Intellect.
And as well as the anger
and the desires of the animals.
Okay.
So as far as the human being is an animal, has animal instincts which are there in other animals.
Yeah.
The anger, as we said, the self-defense mechanism.
True.
And which is necessary for survival also.
Yeah.
And the desires for attracting and absorbing things which are necessary to sustain life. Food is necessary for sustaining life.
Yeah. So we came to a conclusion that anger is actually a good thing because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala acts with wisdom. So he would not put anything in a human being which is not for his benefits. Well, we'll talk more on that topic after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned to IRIB English Radio.
يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات.
Regarding the sixth verse of Surah At-Tahrim, the 66th surah of the Holy Quran, that is, O you who have faith, save yourselves and your families from a fire. Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salam said, save your families from fire by enjoining them to do good and forbidding them from evil deeds.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. We're talking about the emotional development in children and how parents can act as guiders over there. Well, Professor Nakavi, you made a very good discussion on anger is one of the qualities that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has put in a human being. But we as parents often tell our children that anger is a bad thing. Anger is a bad thing. One should not get angry. One should not get angry. Do you think apart from telling children that anger is a bad thing, we can actually teach them it's a self-defensive thing? You have to have anger where you see Islamic guidelines being, they're not being worked upon. Society, if you were a male, you need to have that male feeling when you're seeing female without hijab and all. So you need to have that, what we call in other words as gairat in one of the languages. So what do you say about that?
Yes, if you allow me, I would like to recall the hadith which I mentioned from Imam Ali that was quoted from Imam Ali. We were talking about the relationship between rationality and emotions. It is brought about in this hadith by Imam Ali, alayhi salam. He says, if, as I said, that the human being has the intellectual faculty as angels have, and also has the animal instincts in the form of anger and desires.
Yeah.
Now, he says, whoever is able to bring about these two faculties, the animal instincts, under the authority or under the influence of the intellect,
mm-hmm.
becomes angel-like. Rather, he even surpasses and excels.
Okay.
The angels. He can achieve heights where angels cannot even go there. The Holy Prophet, on the Laylatul Mi'raj, when he went to the heavens, there was a stage, Sidratul Muntaha, where the archangel Gabriel said, I can't go further.
Beyond
that. So the human being can surpass angels.
All right.
When at each stage of perfection,
mm-hmm.
which is much beyond the angels.
All right.
But if he, on the other hand, his anger, his lust and desires subdue his intellect, he falls to a low lower level, even worse than animals.
All right. So we came to know about a lot of points that there could be a human being can go even beyond angels if he goes towards the proximity, and he can even
if the intellect is able to manage his desires.
And he can even get lower, worse than animals. Thank you so much for being with us. Thank you so much, dear listeners. You are listening to IRIV English Radio. In case you want to listen again, you can go back to our official website. That's www.parstoday.com. You can go to the tab Call of Islam, and out there you can search Islamic Upbringing, and you'll find all our episodes over there. Thank you so much for being with us once again. And in case you have any questions, you have any issues, you have any anything you want to ask about the Islamic upbringing of your children, you can feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Until another session, fi amanallah, God bless you all.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returned upon rest. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way. Islam solves all of our problems. Allah leaves no stone unturned. Perfect with no flaws at all are the laws of Allah.
Join us in this journey, IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth. This is part of a speech of Imam Khomeini, the founder of Islamic Revolution of Iran. We all should know that it is these political religious ceremonies, this school of thought that, unlike polytheistic schools, carefully intervenes and supervises individual, social, material, spiritual, cultural, political, military, and economic aspects of life and does not neglect any point, which may have a bearing on the growth of man and society, as well as their material and spiritual progress.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to the program Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini in regards to the resurrection and the hereafter. In one of his speeches, Imam Khomeini mentions that cultivate your egos, purify them. This world has a definite end for all of us, for me sooner than for you. Now, in this part of his speech is referring to an important thing, and that is the death that we will die. Everyone will die. And he refers to himself. He says that for me, it's sooner and then for you, which means that no one will live here forever. There is an end of this world. And he says that this world will definitely has an end. In the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Kullu man 'alayha fan." Whatever is on this earth, everything will be ended. وَيَبْقَى وَجْهِ رَبِّكَ ذُو الْجَلَالِ وَالْإِكْرَامِ. And the only thing which will be remaining is the face of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this world has an end. And therefore, we must cultivate our egos. We must purify our nafs. This nafs, which is the actual thing, which is the main theme of the human being, which has been given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the main blessing, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, وَنَفَقْتُ فِيهِ مِنْ رُوحِ. I have blowed in him my ruh, my spirit, which is the nafs of the man. And this nafs or ego that we have, this is the main thing. This will have the perfection.
يَا رَبَّنَا صَلِّ عَلَىٰ طَاهَ النَّبِي وَآلِهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ.
This body that we have never reaches to perfection. We were a child according to this body. Later we became lads, then we were becoming, like, we became young people, and then we went into an old age where we become old. So this body started from a zero point, it went to the peak, and then again it descended. It has a drop down stage where now when we become old, we are sick, we have many diseases, we cannot eat properly, we cannot digest things, we cannot sleep properly, we don't have that energy. So this body is even will not remain forever. Therefore, the thing which remains, the thing that goes to perfection and it increases in its perfection and it has the continuous increase, that is the ego and the nafs of the man. That is the spirit that has been given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that I have created this man on my fitrah, which is the nafs, and this will take us towards the perfection. And that's what Imam Khomeini is saying, that we must purify it, because this world and the things which are material, they all have an end. But this is the nafs which will never have an end, inshallah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Thank you.
insight. Welcome to Insight. On this episode, we will be discussing the war in Ukraine with TV correspondent Johnny Miller. But first, this brief analysis.
It is said that the first victim of war is the truth. And this seems to be especially the case as it relates to the war in Ukraine. Very rarely have the global consumers of Western media been subjected to such a high level of propaganda, ridiculously pro-Ukrainian and viciously anti-Russian, in line with NATO objectives. Western news outlets have taken upon themselves to basically be the public relations arm of NATO. The level of public shaming and gaslighting of experts, academics, and journalists in the media is so intense that there are virtually no Western politicians courageous enough to publicly disagree with the warmongering and hype. Not to mention the fact that right at the beginning of the war, all Russian media were banned in the West by the Western champions of liberal democracy and free speech, lest the so-called wrong facts get transmitted to Western citizens and mess up NATO's plans for a long, attritional war with Russia. In this environment, Press TV has tried to conduct fair reporting by reporting the facts from both sides, some of which expose the lies and false narratives being propagated by Western media in their zeal to be of service to Western military and security organizations. Press TV correspondent Johnny Miller reported the facts as he saw it, including crimes committed by the neo-Nazi elements of the Ukrainian military, as well as reports that paint a somewhat different picture of the mood and morale among Ukrainian civilians than the rosy caricature often portrayed in Western media. Johnny Miller's reward for his excellent journalistic effort is that he was placed on a so-called kill list of Ukrainian neo-Nazis, which includes personal information and encourages people to murder the people on the list, an Italian journalist already falling victim to this outrage. The evil combination of neo-Nazi fanatics being sponsored by the suit and tie-wearing terrorists of NATO make it very difficult to discuss and possibly find a peaceful solution to this devastating war. The comedian president of Ukraine seems to have realized that there will not be a military victory in the cards for Ukraine against Russia. But he might also be in too deep with his neo-Nazi NATO cabal to be able to do anything other than what he's ordered to do. Otherwise, he too might one day end up on the Ukrainian neo-Nazi kill list.
Johnny Miller, thank you for joining us on Insight. I want to spend our time today talking about the war in Ukraine. As you know, our program, we try to look at the historic, the strategic context of the news that we witness on a daily basis, something that unfortunately is no longer there in Western media, in mainstream media. But before we get to that, you know, the rule in journalism is that the journalist should never himself or herself become the story. But unfortunately, it seems that some people don't play by those rules. And it seems, unfortunately, that they put your name on this so-called kill list. It's even nasty to even say it, but unfortunately, that seems to be what has happened. We shouldn't act like nations don't have their own national interests. We shouldn't act like because there was European integration, because there is this kind of solidarity within the Western countries, that somehow, you know, whatever is in America's interest is also in Germany's interest, or whatever is in America's interest is also in Sweden or Britain's interest. Of course, you said, you know, I'm going to out myself as a Scottish nationalist, so I would say the Scots don't have to worry about the oil. They have enough oil and gas for themselves. But a place like Germany, obviously, is a major problem if they can't have normal relations with Russia, because their entire industry, it's not only oil and gas, it's aluminum, it's various raw materials that are the basis of this mighty German, industrial system that exists there. So yeah, I think maybe the story, and this is good when we have these kind of conversations, we get to some new insight, which is the point of our program, is that maybe, like you said, this is going to have a much more devastating effect on these Western European countries who are, and again, I think we should distinguish between the people and the elites. I think most people in Europe are keenly aware of that this is just wrong. Yes, they might not, they don't agree with Russian invasion. They sympathize with the Ukrainian people. It's not that they are on the Russian side, but they realize that it is not in their interest to become this kind of, you know, cannon fodder for NATO or America's, you know, imperial plans or strategic plans.
I don't know about that. I mean, I'll tell you when I go back to London. I haven't been there for a while. But before I went, I mean, there seems to be the propaganda. Noam Chomsky and John Pilger said a couple of weeks ago that since the Vietnam War, all these years they've been imposing, they've never seen the propaganda like in this war, in any else. And I think it's largely working. I mean, I'll get back to you when I get back to London. But there seems to be, as I said, no serious debate about NATO's involvement of this whitewashing of the extremists. And I expect this propaganda is having a huge effect. I mean, now Ukraine is largely off the news, I think. It was big for the first month. Now it's largely off. So I do wonder, actually, just how many people know much about Ukraine. But I think what you will see, of course, is the further gas prices go up and food prices go up, and the further that's linked to Ukraine, which is a big part of why they're going up, then, of course, I think people, for their own self-interest, might start to wonder, why are we in Ukraine? And then you may well see more reporting about the kind of stuff that I'm reporting on. If you see policy-making change, you may well see some of the journalists being sent to East Ukraine and Donbass and starting to tell the whole story. Well, you know, maybe there are some pro-Russian people there, or maybe there are some extremists. Maybe we shouldn't be sending weapons. Maybe we should push for peace. So you might see the media narrative change if you see the policy, government policy change.
Well, you know, I think this is an interesting thing we can speculate about, which is that there's a desperate attempt, it seems to me, by NATO, which is basically an American military organization. I mean, it's true, it has all these different countries that are in it, but everybody knows that it's, you know, basically America's military coalition that it can command to do whatever it wants. It seems to me that the defeat in Afghanistan was really something that was an existential problem for these people. They had come in and said that, you know, NATO is going to be, Afghanistan is going to be the great project that proves that NATO is still relevant after the Cold War, after the demise of the Soviet Union. And after 20 years, you know, it was just shambles. It was just a mess, as we all remember the way that they fled from Kabul. And it seems to me, and you know, I think I have reason to be cynical and not have a good view of Western elites and not be optimistic about that they want good for themselves and for their own people, based on what we've seen from them. I think there was an idea that, hey, you know what? We're going to revive NATO here. We're going to give it a new sort of life. We're going to try to, you know, make it relevant and keep it relevant. Maybe bring in some new people. You know, you got Sweden and Russia, Sweden and Finland talking about doing these things, which is very strange. Sweden and Finland were historically always neutral. Even during the Cold War, they were not part of NATO, which was probably more threatening than we have today. You know, Russia, it's very unlikely Russia is going to attack Finland or Sweden. I mean, it's almost, you know, you know, it's virtually impossible that they would do that. So I think we can't underestimate the level to which they're going to desperately try to keep this going, even if the people in the West don't want it to go on. We saw it with the Iraq War.
I think you're right with the difference between the elites and the people. We're seeing that many examples of it. Increasing elites just don't seem to care about the people's living standards. But and so they may well care more about this grand policy. There's one of the propaganda debates about in this war has been what have Russia's aims been? The West likes to say that Russia tried to take Kiev, failed, so it's this great big victory from Ukraine. I was in Kiev at the start of the war.
Please tell us about it.
So the Russian troops were surrounded Kiev, not entirely surrounded. They allowed people to get in and out through a train route. But there was hardly any strikes, maybe four or five strikes. If you're going to try to take Kiev, It's clear that Russia's aims are to take over the pro-Russian areas of Ukraine. I think Russia may well have learned their lesson from the Afghanistan in the 90s, or indeed the Americans in Afghanistan. The Americans were in Afghanistan for 20 years, and now who's back in power? The Taliban. It's very hard for a country to rule or take over a country when you have a hostile population. Russia is trying to take over the Donbass region, the southern region, Crimea, of course, annexed 8 years ago. And right. The vast majority of people in Crimea are Russian, so they have no internal problems.
Yeah, I mean, Khrushchev, who was Ukrainian, gave it to the Ukraine during his rule in the Soviet Union.
Sure. Donbass is the vast majority Russian, so where I was in Donbass, Russia doesn't have any problems controlling those territories. In the southern region, just above Crimea, that's more complicated. Right. Russia's taken that area in order to safeguard Crimea. Crimea, of course, crucial for their geopolitics. They can control Absolutely. The Black Sea from there, which is very important to them. I was in that area. There it's a lot more mixed. I went to the streets. I interviewed a dozen groups of people. About 25% of those people, I'd say, were openly pro-Russian. 25% were openly pro-Ukrainian, although some of them asked me to see my British press credentials before answering because they're worried about the authorities. Right. But interesting, about 50% of the people said they've got Russian family, Ukrainian family, and they just want peace.
Right.
Now, since the Russians took over that area, you may well have seen more Ukrainians leave, mm-hmm. And so it's become more of a pro-Russian area. But there's also terrorist attacks or insurgent attacks by Ukrainians, so it's much more mixed. If Russia was to take over the rest of Kiev or the Western Kiev, it would be very hard for them to control that in
Absolutely.
The long term. Just that
Absolutely.
The Americans found out in Afghanistan. Very hard for them to do that with a hostile population. And so it's not Russia's desire to do that, but my fear is that the Americans may well want that to happen. They want to drag Russia into a long war here. So if you keep arming Ukraine, Russia's, and it's openly said it's going to have to go further. And so that's why you might see this war drag on for years, mm-hmm. rather than anybody suing for peace. For a long-term NATO strategy to try and drag Russia into a new Afghanistan, if you will. Russia's invasion of Afghanistan in the 80s is largely attributed to bring down the Soviet Union. I think that's what NATO's plan is here as well, to bring Russia into a new Afghanistan. And that's why Russia wants to keep to the pro-Russian areas, but they may well be forced to go further by NATO.
So you don't see any signs within Ukraine, I'm talking about the Ukrainian side, not the Russian speakers or the ethnic Russians, on the Ukrainian side of them wanting to somehow get to a peace agreement or some sort of end of hostilities?
So the Russian side or the Ukrainian
side? The Ukrainian side.
On the Ukrainian side, I think the people, once again, you ask the people. I'd be fascinated if you did a referendum in Ukraine today, either including the pro-Russian areas or not including the pro-Russian areas. If you did a referendum in Ukraine before the Russian invasion started, you asked the Ukrainian people, would you be happy to give away Crimea and Donbass, or there's going to be a Russian invasion? I think we'd be very interested in the answer to that. I think most people in Ukraine, this I'm just speculating, but mm-hmm. I do have some contacts there. For Crimea and Donbass, pro-Russian areas, you know, most Ukrainians, as long as they're not ultra-nationalists, would say, let's just let them have that. But then you've got this area above Crimea, which is more complicated. Many Ukrainians saying, well, we give them Crimea and Donbass, but what about this area, Kherson, for example?
Right.
Which may well have been majority Ukrainian before Russia got involved. So that's when it becomes a lot more complicated. But if you ask the Ukrainian people now, do you want to negotiate for peace, even if it means ceding territory? I think the majority, I think, would say yes. But that's why you have the government and the nationalists who are very much pushing for. I mean, as a journalist here in Ukraine, I spend a lot of time on the Telegram channels. Okay, that's the new sort of way of journalism. You have to spend a lot of time on the Telegram channels of soldiers and civilians posting videos from the front lines or posting videos of what's going on the streets of West Ukraine. I can't tell you how many videos I saw of conscription officers of the Ukrainian military going into beaches, going on the streets, literally chasing Ukrainian citizens to hand them out conscription notices. You have the old men of military age, 18 to 60, are not allowed to leave the country. They're effectively prisoners in the country and increasingly being forced to fight. And when they do join up, they've hardly got any military experience. being sent to the front line with almost no weapons. Once again, I can't tell you how many videos I've seen of Ukrainian soldiers with their whole company behind them, reading out a statement to President Zelensky saying, you sent us here with no weapons, we don't want to fight, we refuse to fight, we're going home, essentially. I can't tell you how many videos I've seen of that. You don't see any of that in Western media, by the way.
Yeah, very interesting. None of that is in Western media. It's all this kind of propaganda, you know.
It's incredible. I did one story about it, I think, but I can't say how many videos I've seen. These are Ukrainians posting it, so it's not propaganda. These are Ukrainian soldiers posting these videos to President Zelensky, and I've seen countless numbers of them. And the Western media just says Ukraine morale is sky high. It's not sky high. It may be sky high amongst some of the nationalists or the people at the back, but against and it's poor people who are sent to these front lines mainly. Forced to fight, sent to the front lines, and hundreds at one stage, I'm not sure about the numbers now, one stage hundreds were dying every day under Russian artillery. It's an absolute slaughter. This is mainly a proxy war now. So Ukrainian people are being used as cannon fodder for an American proxy war in Ukraine. And it's shocking. And so many people still in the West say, stand for Ukraine. Well, standing for Ukraine, continuing to send them weapons is literally sending them in to die. And I can't believe how there's not more people pushing for a peaceful negotiated settlement. And one of the reasons there's not is because of the level of propaganda. And also the propaganda making Russia out to be evil people, not just evil government, but evil people. Absolutely. They must be stopped. They're going to invade Eastern Europe. Russia's not going to invade Eastern Europe unless it's pushed to. It's trying to take over Crimea because that's what's important to them and throw Russian areas. But the level of propaganda in order to keep sending money to Ukraine so more Ukrainians die, it's shocking.
Okay, Johnny, so let's talk about the future a little bit, because, I mean, it's pretty bleak what's going on right now, both in terms of what's happening in the Ukraine and the areas where there's conflict, but also, as we were talking, also what's happening to the public in Western Europe and the political and the social environment that we have, this kind of, you know, suffocating, you know, propaganda. So let's try to look to the future a little bit. So let's start with what you were just talking about, which is the idea that maybe it's not sustainable for the Ukrainians to continue much longer. And, you know, everything I've seen from the Russian side points to the fact that they are willing to compromise if they can get, you know, in terms of having the independence of those Donbass republics and Crimea. So if you could give us a little insight on that.
I think, first of all, I don't think Russia's interested in negotiations at the moment either, because essentially if NATO continues to send them weapons, increasingly very high-tech, high-powered weapons that can hit Donetsk or hit Crimea, then Russia doesn't really see a point in negotiating. It's said clearly that if NATO keeps sending these weapons and threatening our cities, we're just going to have to take more of Ukraine. You've got the major cities of Kharkiv and Odessa. I've asked frequently Russian journalists or politicians, do they want to take these cities? Kharkiv and Odessa do have large Russian minorities in them. So if they were to take these cities, with the amount of Ukrainians that flee, they could well be able to control them in the long term. It wouldn't be like Kiev, where the overwhelming population is hostile. So they might want to take these cities as well. But if NATO continues to send weapons to Ukraine, I think Russia will just continue to fight. And maybe that's NATO's aim. Do NATO politicians really care about the death of Ukrainian people or the destruction of Ukrainian cities? If there were hundreds of British or American soldiers dying every single day in Ukraine, you'd have absolute outcry about it. But there's no outcry in Britain because they're Ukrainians. It doesn't really matter to them.
Well, do you think the Ukrainian government can sustain it? I mean, obviously, well, we know that the NATO doesn't care about the Ukrainians, but does it reach a point where the Zelensky government is no longer able to continue this?
Well, you've just had in the last few days a purge by Zelensky of very important figures. I think the head of the SBU, a former friend of his, has been kicked out. Some other high-ranking figures. So we're not quite sure why this is. The Americans have also just warned about Zelensky's security. Some analysts have said the Americans essentially threatened him.
Right.
So and this is increasingly, you expect to see much more repression in Ukraine. And this is all part of, we started this conversation talking about a kill list. Well, in Ukrainian society, it's basically impossible to criticize the government or to criticize the nationalists because it's so dangerous there. So you're going to see so much more repression in Ukraine, forcing people to do what the government says. I also can't tell you how many videos I've seen online of women in Ukraine standing up to these conscription officers or posting their own videos saying, you're taking our men to the front line.
Correct.
And I'm seeing increasingly angry video posts, particularly from women in Ukraine as well, and men, just saying this, we can't keep sustaining this. So you ask a good question of whether Ukraine can keep sustaining it. I think the NATO has so much control over Ukraine. I mean, NATO could change the Ukrainian government whenever it wanted. They fund and arm the Ukrainians. They basically control.
So do you think it would be correct to say that is it related to the person of Zelensky, or is it not that important whether he remains or he goes?
I don't think it's that important. I mean, Zelensky isn't an ultra-nationalist. But I mean, I actually think he's quite a decent guy, to be honest with you. Before he became president, he did a famous interview in which he said, just let the pro-Russians speak Russian. Just let them do it. Why do we have to force them not to? He did a lot of work in stopping corruption or helping to stop corruption before right. The Russian invasion. So I think Zelensky's quite a decent guy, a reasonably moderate guy. But he doesn't really have much power here. You've got the Americans on one side and the ultra-nationalists on the other, and he's caught in the middle, having to do whatever he's told, frankly. So you may well see more purges or maybe a change of government, but NATO is clearly determined to keep this war going on as long as possible. But as you say, there may well be a breaking point at some point in which the Ukrainians simply can't sustain it. But whether this war is going to last another few months, or I mean, Afghanistan lasted 20 years, so that's my fear.
Well, you know, I think you're right. I mean, I don't think it's going to be 20 years. It might be maybe a year or two, but the way I see it, that, you know, Russia is not crumbling. All the sanctions haven't worked. They've actually backfired on the West. Russia is doing okay. You know, it's not under pressure. You saw we recently had President Putin and President Erdogan come to Tehran for the big summit about Syria. So it doesn't seem to be that the Western policy, the Western strategy has been working against Russia. Tell us what the mood is. You're across the border. What is the mood in Russia on all this issue?
Yeah, before going to Donbass, the Russians, of course, call this a special military operation. Well, for people in Russia, this does very much feel like a special military operation on the edges of the empire, if you like. It's not really affecting Russian people all that much. Yes, the sanctions are damaging. Certainly some people who work in trade with the West, for example.
All right. So listen, Johnny, I want to conclude with going back to the West a little bit. And, you know, I want to also commend you and say thank you. You deserve some rest. You were in very difficult situations. You are now going to spend a little time resting. But before we end our conversation, let's go back to the West. We talked about the future in Ukraine. You talked about how in Russia it's not really affecting daily life. And we also talked about, you know, the idea that maybe the Europeans miscalculated. Do you feel that there is a chance, an opportunity, that there would be a movement in Western countries? Of course, each country is different. We don't want to generalize. Where you could see people, you know, starting to protest about this and trying to get this to end, because it seems it's going to have a bad effect on them, especially when it gets colder. And when, you know, they start feeling the problems in terms of prices and the effects it has on their daily life.
Well, the Russian media likes to make out that all these Western leaders are falling now with Boris Johnson, the Italian, and they like to think that it's all because of Ukraine. I think maybe some of it is. I do point out to a Russian journalist that Boris Johnson is scandal after domestic scandal, and that's the major reason he's fallen. But I think particularly when you see winter coming, and gas prices going up so much, I think you may well see a lot of people start saying, is this war really worth it? And increasingly politicians, particularly German, French, Emmanuel Macron is still on the phone to Putin all the time. Russia and Germany do have relations with Russia. So I think winter, you may well see an opportunity for European countries to say, look, we're not having any more of this. And without Russian and without French and German support, can the Americans and Brits go alone in Ukraine and arming Ukraine? I'm not sure. But I think maybe when winter comes, you may well see another opportunity, if you like, for particularly European countries to question whether their continued support of Ukraine militarily rather than pushing for peace is really the right option for the European people.
Press TV correspondent Johnny Miller, thank you so much for joining us. I know you were tired, but you took the time to have a conversation with us. Thank you very much. Get some rest, stay safe, and looking forward to more of your excellent reporting.
Thank you so much. And we're also going to open the window. It's got so hot in here. So that's the first thing you want to do. But thank you so much. Thank you so much.
Our pleasure. So what insight did we gain from our conversation with Johnny Miller? The reality on the ground.